So I was 14. I was a freshman in high school. And actually with a few of my friends from here at North Park, I went out of the country for the first time in my life. We joined a group of other students, met up at Fresno Pacific University down in Fresno, California, and got on a crusty old charter bus and went into Baja, Mexico. We drove 4 hours south of the border, down to an area, a little village right near San Quintín, if you're familiar with Baja, about 4 hours south of the border. And we were there, like many high school mission trips, we were helping build some things. We were working on a church. I remember that was, I don't know why they let a high school freshman. I would climb this rickety old ladder and was doing some electrical work. I had no idea what I was doing, but hey, those were the days. We were leading Vacation Bible School. We were doing various sort of outreach things alongside the churches we were working with. And we also had opportunity to go out into these migrant farms. And we think of the migrant farm workers here in the States. They're mostly poor folks. And you think of being down a couple rungs on the socioeconomic class and being that kind of a situation in Mexico. We went to these strawberry and tomato farms and were surrounded by these very poor people who were working these fields. And I remember as we were there to serve these folks, just more than anything, this feeling being completely overwhelmed. Didn't have the resources to even really make a dent in the needs we saw. And it was, you know, a lot of scenes kind of like this. Folks just out in the fields working who had very little. And where we were, there was hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And I remember there were whole families living in these really shanty towns. There were these little tin huts, these rows of tin buildings that were about 10 by 10 inside for family. I think most of them had dirt floors, and they had essentially a light bulb and a single outlet. Dirt was everywhere. There was a few hoses for this whole camp for people to get water. It was just a mess. Everything was dusty and had dirt on it. And we had come here to provide basic medical care. We had some nurses with us and essentially glorified kit of Band-Aids and Neosporin and a few other things. And what we quickly realized was any wound got infected because of the living situation. If you got a cut, which if you're working in the fields, you get blisters, you get wounds. There was infections everywhere. People just had very real issues going on. And they had to keep working even if they were hurt, so these infections weren't healing. And I think this is when I started to learn to pray, like, differently than I had growing up. Growing up, we had routines, we had rhythms, but I think this was maybe the first time I remember praying out of like a real sense of urgency, recognizing my limitations. Really, we had bandages and we had Neosporin, and I knew it wouldn't fix things, and so we're praying for people and we're doing our best. And the really fascinating, kind of mind-blowing thing for a 14-year-old was towards the end of the week, we're seeing people showing up and things are healing up kind of in a very unexpected way. And I'm trying to process this and not really understanding what's going on, because it kind of didn't make sense. But the most compelling moment of this trip happened actually where we're staying, and this actually looks a lot nicer than it did when I was there, but San Quintín Highway 1 runs through it, and it's really the only paved road. Everything else is dirt. This little church we were staying at was right on this paved road that's the north-south highway. And we were cleaning up a camp, and I remember just hearing this noise. It was really horrible. There was a car that was going really fast, and we heard the screeching of tires, and I heard a body bounce off a car. And there was a young boy who had been hit. And I remember all of us just rushing over in shock. I kind of thought we were going to find this dead kid laying on the road. And he was barely conscious, and he was crying in pain, and it seemed like his breathing was difficult. You got to remember, this was 1988. It wasn't a cell phone. I don't even remember if we had a landline there or not, where we were staying. The only medical facility was a simple little clinic down the road, so that we did the only thing that we could do, which was care with our limited resources and start praying. And this group of us were just praying and praying and praying, waiting for this cruddy old ambulance to show up and cart this kid off to this clinic. In the midst of this, the driver of the car is just losing his mind. He's coming completely unglued, and we realize through translators that this is probably his nephew that he's hit. It just this horrible scene. It was so helpless. We didn't have the resources. We did what we could do, but even the nurses with us, you know, without x-ray machines and things like that, there was really nothing they could do other than we just prayed for this boy, and eventually we just watched the ambulance go south down Highway 1. We sometimes are confronted with needs that we just recognize we don't have the resources to deal with. In fact, the reality is if our eyes are open as we go through town, this is all around us pretty much all the time, that we come across needs in our daily lives that even in this wealthy part of the world, we often just recognize we don't know how to respond, or maybe we don't have the resources to respond. And so this question arises, how, as followers of Jesus, are we to respond? And we come to this passage in Acts this morning. We're in Acts chapter 3, if you want to turn there. And we come to one of these kinds of moments where there's this overwhelming need, and there aren't the resources on hand, it seems, to respond to this. As we look at this story this morning, I want to note a few details about it, but I want to consider together this idea that actually facing into the overwhelming needs in front of us has a lot to do with experiencing the vibrant life that Jesus offers. If you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Acts 3, I want to just hear some of this story together, because it's a fantastic story. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. This is Acts chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first 10 verses for us. We read, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms," or to ask people to basically give money, "of those entering the temple. Verse 3, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." Verse 6, "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" Now you just got to try to imagine this, okay? Because it's fantastic. Verse 7, "And he took him by the right hand." Well, can you imagine the faith in this one? It's going to look bad if you just kind of rip a lame guy off his mat. "Took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the Beautiful Gate of the temple asking for alms." In other words, he's the guy that's there every day, kind of like the guy that's on the same street corner when you drive by. "And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now let me just start. There's a reason stories like this are called miracles. Miracles don't make sense by definition. It's the impossible being made possible. Here we see a man who we're told later in chapter 4 was in his 40s, who has never ever been able to walk. This has been his state his whole life. He's begging for loose change, and suddenly in this moment, in the story we read in Acts 3, he's able to do the impossible and get up and walk. In fact, he leaps up. Before we go any further, though, I want to consider how this scene is set up for us. The story starts very matter-of-fact. John and Peter are going up to the temple to pray. We don't know which day it is. We don't know how much time has transpired, really, since the events of Acts 2. It's 3 p.m. That's the ninth hour. This is the second of two times of prayer at the temple. And they're up there praying. If you've been tracking with us through Acts series, this shouldn't be a surprise, because it seems like so far there's a lot of praying going on together. And here they are at the temple in this time of prayer. It's interesting that church historians say the apostles, as well as many of the early church believers, just as we see in Acts, probably continued to observe these set times of worship at the temple, likely in part because it gave them opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ with others. It's the gathering point in Jerusalem. So twice each day, the priests would offer sacrifice and offerings, and people would join in these prayers. There would be music as well. In fact, some of the Levite priests actually led this sort of antiphonal singing, this chorus, if you will, of priests singing. There'd be the blowing of these shofar trumpets and the clanging of cymbals, lots of noise, and all the people would come and join in a prayer. This is the type of thing going on in the scene that Peter and John are headed into when they're interrupted. And we notice in verse 2 that this place where they meet the man is very specific. It's the gate that's called Beautiful, or the Beautiful Gate. We know from records that this gate was 45 feet high. It's kind of big, 4.5-story gate. Each gate's 22.5 feet wide, completely covered ornately in gold, if you can imagine that. These gates would have been wide open at the times of prayer, and so to enter, you would have been coming up this massive flight of these just gleaming white limestone steps, and you would have just been confronted by this brilliant gold open in front of you, and through the gate, you would see into the courts of the temple and beyond to where sacrifices are happening in the temple itself. This is the scene they're walking into, this grandiose setting, and it's on the steps right outside the gate that they meet this beggar, this man who's helpless, who's laying, who's been carried by someone, who's there in his poverty just begging for help. Another interesting note, even though Peter's really the focus of the story, he's the one who's going to speak. He's going to give a little sermon here in just a minute. There's going to be some exciting things happening. But it's interesting that Luke goes out of his way to tell us that it's Peter and John. It's important to note that there's more than one person. In fact, if we read closely through Acts, through most of the New Testament, we see that very little happens alone in the early church. It's always in a team type of setting. Just as Jesus sent the disciples out in pairs, they carry this on. These followers of Jesus continually are working together. And so we get this detail that Peter and John look right at the man. Luke uses some pretty clear language here. This, like, they fix their focus on him. And then they ask him to look at them, which is interesting, because perhaps the man just saw them out of his periphery and was begging, or maybe because of his poverty and shame, he was just kind of looking down. But they ask him to make direct eye contact with them. And as I consider this, isn't it true that so often the needs around us, like the very first baby step towards generosity, is just to have enough margin in our lives that we can give our full attention to the person in front of us? And get their attention as well. It's interesting, of all the details that Luke doesn't record, he gives us these kinds of details to make it clear that their focus was very much on this person. And then Peter makes this fascinating statement, right? Verse 6. Peter says, get back up there for you. Wants to jump around this morning. Here we go. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, don't miss the first part of the statement, because just because the second is so incredible. Peter says, I have no silver and gold. Now, if we're honest, probably most of us have come across somebody begging, right? Or just asking for some loose change or asking whatever. And there are probably times that some of us have been dishonest and saying, I'm sorry, I don't have any money for you. Or maybe we put the for you part on there just to make it so it's honest, right? Sometimes we just kind of are, you know, we keep our money in our pocket. Peter isn't hanging on to his last 20 in his back pocket. Peter isn't being a tightwad. If we've been following the story closely, the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, it's probably quite true in the very literal sense that Peter has no money, no resources to give. You might remember from our conversation last week that this community of early followers of Jesus was enjoying this incredible togetherness. One aspect of that in their fellowship was that they were giving of their resources for one another. In fact, if we just look at verse 245, it's abundantly clear. We read, as a part of that, they were selling their possessions, they were selling their stuff and their belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, assumedly, Peter and John, as leaders of this group, were doing the very same thing. So when they tell this man they have no money to give him, it isn't because they went on a shopping spree. Almost certainly Peter's without funds because he's already given. He's already given what he has. We'll see in just a moment that giving finances is really just the beginning. But I think it's important to just pause and just ask in this moment of honesty, as I've considered this myself this week, isn't it true that that statement I have no silver and gold, is pretty low on the list of things we want to be able to say. Right? We want to be able to say just the opposite. I have plenty of silver and gold. I have all the resources I could want. In fact, most of us spend a considerable part of our lives ensuring that we can't say that and be honest, right? We do what we can to make sure we can't say, I have no silver and gold. Peter isn't saying I don't have extra silver and gold. He isn't saying my silver and gold are at home or they're tied up in the stock market. He's saying I don't have resources. I'm tapped. As I think about that, that's a situation I have a strong tendency to try to avoid. Right? I don't like when the balance is just zeros without a number in front of them. Right? You probably don't either. It's kind of ingrained in us that we try to avoid that place where we're actually out of resources. But here's the thing. It's when we're at the end of our resources so often that we're able to recognize and see God moving in ways that we can recognize. I know I'm probably not the only one here this morning who's experienced God's provision in remarkable ways. And when I think about those moments, they've all come when I'm tapped out, when I'm at the end of my resources. Probably God's been supplying all along, right? But I recognize it when I'm in a place of dependency that I'm aware of. And it's in those moments, certainly part of our story, both in Seaside and back in Virginia, we had so many years where stuff just didn't work on paper. But it always worked. And in that dependency, it was very often that Jen and I could be quite aware of God at work. It's true that when we're at the end of our resources, sometimes we just see better how God's working. And this shouldn't surprise us because this is really how the story goes all through Scripture. If we follow the story of the Exodus, the people of Israel come out of slavery, right? They go out into the desert, and they don't have things like food. They don't have things like water. They don't know where to go. They have armies chasing them. They're constantly in these places of dependence. And so in very astonishing ways, they see God at work providing for them. They go on under Joshua. They move in to attain the land of promise. And it's quite fascinating that in some of those early battles, one of the things that God makes abundantly clear to them is don't take any of the treasure. Don't take any of the treasure of these cities that you're going to go defeat. And I think part of that is God's trying to keep them in this posture of dependence upon him. We have stories of people like Gideon, whose army was too big, right? God has to shrink it down so that it's clear that God's at work. We have stories like Elijah, this guy who's this great prophet, and yet he hangs out in a ravine by a creek with birds bringing him meat. He goes and lives with a widow in the midst of famine and has never quite enough on paper, but it works out. When Jesus sends his disciples out or in the early days of engaging them in his ministry, he gives them really clear directions not to bring any resources with him. I think it's because that causes them to be in dependence upon God. And it causes us, when we're at the end of our resources, sometimes to be able to see more clearly that God is, in fact, at work. And so this seems very counterintuitive, but I would suggest, in a sense, this idea of I have no silver and gold is a very exciting place to be. Not necessarily a comfortable one, but a very exciting one. Again, when we come to the end of our resources, not because of self-indulgence or laziness or lack of wisdom, but we come to them because we've been walking in obedience, or perhaps we've been sharing freely what we have, it's so often in that place that we frequently seem to recognize God at work. I wonder if you've considered that recently. Over the years, as a pastor, I've heard a number of people verbalize, they wonder if God still is at work today, the way he was at Acts, in Acts. Or why don't we see God working the way that he seems to in the Scriptures? It's a common question. And yet, when you talk to believers in some of the poorest places of the world, you don't hear those same questions raised. Very rarely do you. 14 years ago, I was in Haiti, with Jen, and we met believers there, there's no question in their mind. These people in abject poverty, no question that God was providing, that God was working miraculously. They could see it. You speak with followers of Jesus who face tremendous persecution, violence, lack of basic resources, and they often speak as though God is still working exactly the same way because they see him at work in their lives. So I suggest that this, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is a pretty exciting place to be, though uncomfortable. Now, if you were paying attention as we read through this story, you probably caught this little detail in the next verse, in verse 7, which reads this way. It says, "And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong." The guy who had never walked, he got up and walked. You caught that part, right? A little detail there. In fact, Luke uses an interesting phrase when he tells us that he's leaping, this rarely used word that also shows up in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament in Isaiah 35:6. You might look that up this week. Now, when I consider this story, I suppose if it wasn't for a little boy in a car in San Quintin, Mexico, quite honestly, this story might be harder for me to believe because it's a fantastic story. It's a miraculous story. It's not an everyday story. By definition, miracles don't make logical sense. They're things that are happening that aren't supposed to happen, that we don't have an explanation for. That's what miracles are. You can imagine our surprise a day or two after witnessing that accident and just praying and praying, knowing nothing about what had happened for this broken little boy when he walked up. Let us know it was okay and didn't have a broken bone in his body. And I remember as a 14-year-old boy, just my head spinning. It wasn't possible. I saw what happened. I still don't have a good explanation other than I believe God did something pretty miraculous in this young man's life. I was astonished. I didn't have the capacity to comprehend what was standing in front of me, this young boy. And I think that's the type of response that we see in Acts chapter 3. If you notice in verse 7, again, just look at this overwhelmed response. We read that they took him by the right hand, they raised him up, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, can you imagine the excitement, the is this real? He stood and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement, you think? At what had happened to him. Verse 11, this is such a cool picture. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is an area around the temple. And can you picture this? This guy's jumping with excitement and joy. He's probably not praising quietly. He's probably letting out a bunch of woo-hoos and jumping around. And can you believe this? He's probably incredibly excited, making a scene. Everyone knows who he is. They've seen him, and they're all in awe. They're in wonder and amazement because they knew he was lame. They had seen his body lying on the mat day after day. This didn't make sense. And so this man in verse 11 is clinging to Peter and John, probably in great appreciation. And we have this crowd rushing into this space, if you can picture sort of like opening the doors of Walmart on Black Friday. Everyone's just crushing in to see what's going on. Is this for real? And this event allows Peter to share the wonderful news about Jesus Christ with this awestruck crowd. It begins this way in verse 12. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" Kind of an interesting way to start, right? This isn't a big deal. This guy who's 40 years been laying here, who's up and walking. Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? You can imagine because he's saying these words, their initial reaction was, you guys must be something really special, right? Because you just told this guy to get up and walk, and he did. Like, you must be a big deal. He says, why are you surprised and why do you think we're something special? And then Peter begins to tell them about Jesus. It isn't an easy message. In verse 16, he says essentially that they're guilty for the murder of Jesus, that they killed the author of life. He holds them responsible, this one whom God has raised from the dead. And if you can imagine this awestruck crowd, I think as Peter begins to talk and begins to share about this guy who was killed and saying, you're guilty of this. He was murdered. You were culpable for this. You can kind of imagine him starting to shrink back a little bit because clearly something really undeniable has happened in front of them. Clearly God's at work here, and now this doesn't sound good, right? Maybe they're shrinking back. This was an evidence of God at work. If you'll remember from last week, the hundreds of years that had preceded Pentecost, they believed God had been silent. And now they had this event of Pentecost, which would have been widely known news, and now this lame man's walking before them, and now there's this message that they're all guilty of murdering the Messiah, and they know their history. When messages come like this, it is not good. Probably judgment is about to happen. Perhaps Peter's about to inform them of another impending captivity or tell them how God's presence is once again leaving them because of their disobedience. This is probably the type of message they're expecting that Peter's going to deliver as he's telling them that they killed the author of life. But there's this surprise. Read this with me if you have your Bible. Verse 17. Imagine the expectation. We stepped in it bad. We're in big trouble. Peter continues. He says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also did your rulers, referring to the murder of Jesus. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, Christ is interchangeable for Messiah, he thus fulfilled. Verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn again. Now, you're expecting repent, therefore, and turn again, or you're going to be utterly destroyed, right? No, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. You're expecting this judgment, and instead there's this grace. There's this invitation. Where silver and gold were requested by this beggar, something greater was given. And then, just as judgment is expected, again, this incredible grace is extended. You acted in ignorance. This had to happen. So repent. In other words, agree with God. See it his way. Turn your lives around. Your sins may be blotted out. There's a great image in this phrase, blotted out, that we would probably miss. If you go back in the ancient days, writing was on papyrus. This sort of like paper, but it's made with reed. The ink they used didn't have acid in it. It wasn't the same as ours. And so the ink sort of laid on top of the papyrus rather than soaking into it and biting into it. And so if you were writing and you needed to erase everything, you would wipe away the ink with a wet sponge. This idea, you would blot it out. So even in the language, it's this picture of what's been done. The record is being wiped as though it never existed. It's being erased off the page. It's this great image. And the message goes on to be surprising, to have your sins blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is the best possible news. And yet so unexpected with the lead up that we get. And they were only there to hear because God caused a lame man to walk, and they took notice. So I just step back from this and ask this morning, as we consider this notion that we've been looking at together of this vibrant life that Jesus has invited us into, and just ask, what can we learn from a story like this to inform us in our lives with Jesus? So just three or four things here. First, I don't think I could overstate this. Don't limit your generosity by your resources. Don't limit your generosity by your resources. I wholeheartedly believe there are times that God nudges us to give what we don't feel like we have to give. And by the way, when I talk about giving, I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. In all of our life, there are opportunities so often where we limit our giving by how we read our resources. And often, if we're honest, we play it safe, right? But if we want to experience this type of life, There's this reality that we can't limit our generosity by our resources, but instead have to lean in and actually depend on something greater, which is the power of God to be at work. Depend on God to even work beyond our resources or what might be comfortable. There's this reality that generosity just shouldn't be limited by our bank accounts. I love this picture that Peter's already given what he has, and it's in that lack of resources that there's this space for God to be at work. Part of what we'll continue to see repeated in Acts is God moving in the lives of this community that's already marked by radical generosity. They're already doing this from day one, and that's this central aspect of how the story of the church develops, is people being incredibly generous beyond what seems to make sense. I would say this, I think so many of us, myself at times included, just simply miss out on the joy and the fullness of life by not being more generous. It's just true. In fact, I think there's few things in life that are more fun than being able to make an impact with our generosity and actually in a tangible way show the love of Christ to other people. It's just fun. And yet, it goes against something wired into us that we want to hold on to our stuff, right? So I just say, don't limit our generosity by our resources, but depend on the power of God. And I would say that, believing that as we do that more and more, I believe we're going to more and more experience a vibrant life in Christ. Secondly, I would say that good things come out of the foundation of a Christ-centered community and out of prayer. I don't think we can overemphasize this. We are stronger together. God intended us to be a community, to be people whose lives are marked by prayer. And that generosity really flows out of, certainly in Acts, this context of community. It's something, not just an individual here and there, it's everyone doing this together. Lives that are marked by prayer and a commitment to one another. I would just say to us, like, more and more in this coming year, wouldn't it just be fun to celebrate together, being generous? Like, wouldn't that be life-giving to just be able to celebrate, like, we're in this together? Here's what God's doing beyond our resources. I want more of that. I love those moments that we've already shared. I would love for us to experience more of that. I think there's a vibrant life in that, in Christ together. Good things happen in community when we're acting in those ways together. Thirdly, I would say that great unexpected provision often leads to celebrating Jesus. This healing was exceptional, and it was also purposeful. And often it's in those places where our resources are tapped out, in the places where we don't have the means to do something, but we lean into it, believing in God, that it creates opportunity not only for us, but the people around us to recognize Jesus at work and to celebrate him. Oftentimes, that's really where the gospel message has power in the lives of others. It's when we're leaning into those spaces where we just don't have the resources, but we're trusting God anyways. And then I would say this. One of the things clear in this story, both in Peter's message and in the healing of this man, it's simply this reality that God's grace is better than what we ask for. God's grace is better than what we ask for. It's also better than what we deserve. But I realize in my life, this is true, that sometimes I ask for the wrong stuff. Sometimes I get fixed on the wrong things and think they're really important and I just got to have it, or it's just got to work out that way. Sometimes we can't wrap our needs our minds very well around what our deepest needs really are. Right? We get that confused sometimes. Likewise, we often can't wrap our heads around how awesome God's love and provision for us actually is. There's just this reality that God's grace is so often better than what we ask for, and certainly better than what we expect. I would love to see the faces on the crowd as Peter begins this message, and sort of that, like, oh no face, as he's getting into, you know, you killed the author of life. You're guilty of this murder, and just like, oh no. And then just the sort of stunned expression when there's this invitation of, wait, I can have my sins blotted out? Part of why they were up there to pray at the temple in the first place is the priests are offering sacrifices, and it's a part of their rhythm of recognizing their sin and begging God to do something about it. And here's Peter saying, yeah, you're completely guilty. But by God's grace, that can be taken care of. In fact, God invites you into these times of refreshing where his presence is going to return. God's grace is so often better than what we ask for and better than what we even seek. So I would just invite you this morning to lean in to one another, to lean into those spaces where it doesn't pencil out on paper. I'd invite us to lean in and take some new steps of being generous, taking risk, of caring for others, of going beyond what works out on the spreadsheet, right? Maybe even stepping into places that we don't have the resources. As I was preparing this message this week, to be just transparent with you, I realized it's been 8 years since I've been on a mission trip overseas. I feel like it's just way too long because there's something that's missed when we're not in the presence of need that's a different level than what we're used to, and we're in the presence of believers who are all they can do is trust in God to provide. And those moments that we realize, oh yeah, we have it really good compared to most of the world. So I need to lean into some of these places too. This isn't a finger pointing at you. But can I encourage us just this morning to offer ourselves to the Lord together as a group of individuals in the room and just ask God to help us lean into that space beyond our resources and to trust him to increase our generosity so that we can live the life that Jesus invited us into that's vibrant, but also so that through our lives and through our obedience, the gospel message can go forth in power. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story. It really is incredible. And I just admit that sometimes it's really easy to sell you short, to wonder if you're really still at work in the way that we read you were 2,000 years ago. And yet, God, I realize that it's in the times when I'm really comfortable and have enough that I tend to wonder those questions. I would ask for myself, for my family, for our congregation today, Father, would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to lean in a new way into generosity? God, as individuals, as a community, would you help us to move into those spaces where we've given so much we feel like it's all tapped out, and to lean on you to provide and act and to work. And God, we pray greater obedience, and we ask that as we step into these places in faith of greater generosity, we just ask that you would use our obedience to help the gospel impact lives, that folks could know you, that they could have their sins blotted out, that they could enter into times of refreshing and a new life reconciled to you. We just want to hold the things that you've entrusted to us with a very loose hand today, and ask that you would lead and guide in a very real way. Give us ears to hear your voice where you may even be calling us to specific action today. Help us to be more generous people and people who are willing to step into needs beyond our resources, believing that you'll be at work. We pray these things in Jesus' name.